Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 45. In verse 21, in the B part of the verse, the Word of God says, "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." There is no God else beside me. And He gives two qualifications, two characteristics of Himself. I find it interesting. God said, "There is no God but myself, a just God and a Savior." This has a lot of weight. Because the one God that there is, the emphasis that He wants to bring about Himself in that statement is that He is just and the Savior. So today, for a few minutes, we'll talk about God is just. The just God. Because we need to understand what it means that God is just. Sometimes we hear things like justice. We look to the justice of God. And what we're really kind of hoping for in our hearts is that God will just bash somebody that annoys us or has hurt us or we have a problem with. God, get them! And we call it justice. We see somebody, we perceive their actions as evil and maybe hurtful. And we say to ourselves, God is just. And what we're really saying to ourselves is God's going to get them. They're going to get theirs. It's a little bit of a dangerous mentality. Because the fact of the matter is that I was dead in my trespasses and sins. The fact of the matter is that I was no different than the one that I perceive being evil. And the fact of the matter is, in reality, I'm still no different. I still have the very same old sin nature because it has the very same source as that person does. So if I'm looking for somebody getting it from God, the reality of the matter is that I'm despising the goodness of God. But it's the very same goodness that I rely on. I can never say to myself, I want that person punished by God. Now, we don't usually use those type of words, but that is essentially the meaning. I want God to take care of them. I want justice for that person from God. You see, God doesn't have tiered grace. God doesn't have measured grace. God doesn't have brands of grace, sizes of grace. God simply has grace. So the very grace that I may be despising in one situation, that's the very same grace that my life is dependent on. So if I'm resentful of grace toward another person, well, that's the grace that I need. And it's the same grace from the same source. And it's poured out. And if it's not poured out toward them, then it's also not poured out toward me, because in that case, it would simply not be poured out. God is no respecter of persons. But He pours out the very same grace on me that He pours out on them. So the fact that somebody else may be getting grace in a situation, and I may be thinking to myself, I'm not so happy about that. You know what? Be happy about it. Because that means that God is pouring out grace. And when God pours out grace, He simply pours it out indiscriminately. He pours it out on me just as much as them. It's being poured out and I'm getting under the grace. We don't always understand what it means that God is just. The Word of God says, when it says God is just, it's in the original language, tzaddik. And it means just, lawful, or righteous. Now, it's connected to another thought. These two thoughts are not separable. God is just, lawful, and righteous, and a Savior. So just, lawful, and righteous, and Savior are interconnected thoughts that cannot be separated from each other. They are forever established in heaven and forever written in His Word. Savior is the word Yasha in the original language. Before I tell you what it means, I want to give you the grammar. Because the grammar really is most of the story for this word. It is a hip-hill participle. Hip-hill participle. Hip-hill expresses the causative action. Causative action. God is Savior. Causative action. Savior and hip-hill. Savior, causative action. Then the grammar shows us it's a participle. A participle represents an action or a condition in its unbroken continuity. So it's causative and it has unbroken continuity. God is just and the Savior, causative with unbroken continuity. Now this is what the word actually means. To save, to deliver, to give victory, and to free. That's the expression of God's justice. He is the causative action. His justice is the causative action. Remember, in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, and this is the establishment, this is the foundation on not only creation, but creation most definitely, but our lives and God's operation towards us is on the fact that the Lamb was slain. So whenever I think of the justice of God, I first have to come to its premise, the original premise, that says the Lamb was slain, and upon this reality, the world was established. Justice now becomes simply an expression of the finished work. Justice is not an expression of God's law. Justice is not an expression of God's punishment. Justice is an expression of the finished work. And if I am to understand the justice of God, I have to understand it from the foundation of that finished work. Because justice is its expression. God is a just, causative action with continuous, unbroken results. To save, to deliver, to give victory, and to free. There is the justice of God. This is in Revelation 4:11, God's good pleasure to express His justice. People say it's not just. Lucifer accused in Ezekiel 28:18, God of not being just. That was his merchandise that he peddled among the angels. Lucifer didn't know God. That was Lucifer's problem. He didn't know Him because he was too occupied with his own beauty. God's justice is the expression of the finished work. Lucifer didn't grasp the finished work. He didn't grasp that creation was established on the slain Lamb. Do you know why he didn't grasp it? Because he wasn't there when the Lamb was slain. I believe, although I cannot entirely prove it from the Bible, but there is support for this in the Bible. If you consider 2 Peter 3:8, that the angels were created in Genesis 1:1. And when it said, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that was the very beginning. There was nothing created before then. The fall of the angels took place in Revelation 1:5, which to some people may at first seem kind of inconsistent because it's all the first day. But keep in mind that a day with God is as 1,000 years. We don't actually know heaven time, if you will. It could have easily been what would have been the equivalent of hundreds of years passing by in heaven in those whatever number of hours that passed by on the earth. Because with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So there could have been a long, rich history of the angels with God that spanned heavenly centuries, who knows, perhaps even millennia, that really was taking place in a span of one day on earth. Eternity is different than time. But because it says the very beginning, and because Satan, when he was Lucifer, did not understand the nature and the meaning or even the fact of the slain lamb as the foundation of the world, I suspect that he wasn't there when it happened. Because if the angels were created prior to the existence of temporal creation, then Lucifer would have viewed the slain lamb. And it would not have been a shock to him. The slain lamb is the foundation of justice. That means that God knew that there would be a penalty that had to be paid if justice were to be satisfied. And He established the world on the fact of the paid penalty. This is why when He said, "Let us create man in our image, in our likeness," the word there for man is Adam, out of Adama, means to show blood. That shows me that we were created after justice had been satisfied. So now the expression of justice is the expression of blood, the slain lamb. So there is never a time, because God is just, that God will deal with us as believers according to anything other than the finished work. Has it ever amazed you that the wicked get so much patience from God? Do you know why? Because He shows them mercy. How is God just by showing the wicked mercy? Because the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Justice had been satisfied. The penalty of the wicked, that which they owe, their unrighteousness, their wickedness before God, has been taken care of by the slain lamb. Now, that doesn't mean that if I'm the recipient of the fruits of their wickedness, that doesn't mean that God is unjust toward me. In order to understand the justice of God, we must see it from an eternal perspective. In other words, whenever I think of reality, I have to think not in the temporal sense, not in time, but in eternity. The time is not the end all, it's just the beginning. I start in time, but I never end. I move out of time in eternity, and so will all of us. This is simply the equipment room. It's like a team going out on a football field. They get in the locker room first to put on their equipment. We're putting on our equipment before the game starts. The game starts in eternity. This is the equipment room. What equipment will I come out with? That's decided here. For me, if I'm going to reign with Christ, I need to suffer with Him. If I'm going to be a part of the Morningstar Order of Revelation 2 and 3, I need to have the experience of the Morningstar Order. In other words, I need to be that overcomer. If I suffer with Him, if I have that momentary light affliction, and it's only momentary because what is a lifespan compared to eternity anyway? If I have that momentary light affliction for a season, I get eternal weights of glory. So there is no injustice that takes place toward human beings. The born again have the greatest justice of all. Because not only was our penalty paid for, not only are we utterly forgiven because of the justice of God, but we are profoundly rewarded wherever we meet wickedness because of the justice of God. The unrighteous, that is to say the unsaved, who have no faith toward God because our faith gives us our righteousness, not our production, but our faith, they don't get those things. Although they were forgiven. So why does anyone go into hell? Because they rejected the justice of God. They rejected the slain lamb. They rejected mercy. As a matter of fact, they hated mercy. They hated the slain lamb. And they may say to themselves, how can you say I hated the slain lamb? Did you love him? If you didn't love him, you hate him. You may say you're indifferent to him, and I tell you, there's no such thing. It's not possible to be indifferent. Because I can turn away from facing something, but when I have to face it, I will respond one way or the other. Justice is executed, and the justice of God is found in mercy. And it can only be found in mercy because the lamb was already slain. If there was no mercy, there would be double jeopardy and there would be no justice. Then God would be saying that that which He had done to satisfy His own justice was insufficient. And being God, it's not possible for anything He does to be insufficient. Justice is satisfied. And so, God's justice is found toward us in these four things. He saves us, He delivers us, He gives us victory, and He frees us. In John 3:17, the Word of God says that He did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. Why is anybody condemned then? Because they establish their own condemnation. They choose to be condemned. Because God came to save the world from condemnation. They're condemned already. God doesn't have to condemn anyone. They're already living in separation from God, and that's what condemnation is. God didn't come to condemn us, to separate us. God came to reconcile us, to get rid of that condemnation. The Word of God says in Psalm 109:31, "For He shall stand at the right hand of the poor and save him from those that condemn his soul." So my soul, my mind, my emotions, my volition, my consciousness, and my self-image, my self-consciousness, the five parts of my soul are protected by the justice of God from when anybody else would try to accuse me. When Satan comes in with his projections or accusations or somebody else's voice box that they lend him to be an accuser on his behalf, God protects me from those accusations because He is just. And if He allows somebody's voice box to be utilized by the enemy, it's so that I would have great reward in heaven, because He said, "Blessed are you when men speak ill of you, because great is your reward in heaven." So the only reason why He ever allows anything like that to happen is so that He can reward me handsomely. That's the justice of God. Sometimes when people rail against other people, God will bless them simply because they're railing against them. You see a situation where somebody's being accused? The accuser is providing blessing for the accused. Why? Because God protects them. And He blesses them just because of it. And not only that, in Romans chapter 2, He takes the accused sins, if there are any at all, and puts them on the accuser. Attributes those sins to that accuser, because you have done the same things, plural. So I may be accusing somebody, let's say, of dishonesty or stealing or immorality or what have you. And God is saying, you've done everything that they've done. You see, that's the justice of God. This is why the accuser in Zechariah chapter 3 could not stand before God accusing Joshua the high priest. Because justice was satisfied. The lamb was slain. And justice had to rebuke the enemy in the face of his accusations. Justice will not tolerate anything other than the mind of Christ. Other than the finished work. Why? Because it's justice. There wouldn't be justice otherwise. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, the Word of God tells us, therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost. And this is in the Amplified. It says, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity. He saves to the uttermost. Those who come to God through Him. Since He is always living to make a petition to God and intercede with Him and intervene for them. So God in His justice saves us to the uttermost. There is no mention of merit. There is no mention of performance. There is no mention of worth of the individual. There is no mention of their fruit even. He saves us to the uttermost. Why? Because He is just. What does it mean that He saves us? He takes care of us. He delivers us. If we have a problem, He comes and He's an ever-present help in our times of trouble. To the uttermost. God doesn't limit His resources or His blessings or His presence or His grace or His mercy or His loving kindness or His gentleness or His faithfulness or anything else that has anything to do with Him. It is unlimited toward us. The limitations of God are dependent on God's own limits, and God has no limits. So that means that we will receive unlimited from God. How much do you need? God will give you more. God is not equal in response. God goes above and beyond in response. You see somebody who's having trouble, God will not give them an equal measure of provision. God will go above and beyond with the provision. You see somebody who's in sin, God will not give them an equal measure of grace. God will go above and beyond in superabundant grace. God always responds with generosity, even when generosity doesn't seem called for. Why? He is kind. The justice of God cannot be denied. Now, in Hebrews 7:25, it says, therefore, He is saved to the uttermost. What do you mean, therefore? Well, in verse 24, it says, He holds His priesthood unchangeably because He lives on forever. He holds His priesthood unchangeably. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost. God will not change His mind toward you. God will not change His mind about giving you grace. God will not change His mind about being kind to you. God will not change His mind about being generous to you. God will not change His mind about accepting you. God will not change His mind about being merciful to you. God will not change His mind about being gentle with you. God saves to the uttermost. In other words, God will provide you with all those things to the uttermost. For all times, without limits. Perfectly. Why? He holds His priesthood forever. It's unchangeable. And remember, in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have a high priest who is in all points tempted just as we are. So He gets it. He understands what temptation is, and albeit He never sinned, He understands how we get there. Satan tried to take Him there also. Being God and having the mind of God, even though He was fully man, He was still God. Satan didn't have as easy a time with Him. But He knows that we're created lower than the angels. And one third of them fell. Don't you ever think that God will not get it because that you have sinned? That God will not understand what brought you there? That God doesn't know the genetic makeup? That God doesn't know your circumstances? That God doesn't know your background? He most certainly does. And He is touched by the feelings of your infirmities. He knows why we go where we go. He knows why we're weak. He knows why. You know why we're weak? Because we're made of dust. And He gets it because He made us out of that dust. He doesn't expect perfection. He desires to reveal His graciousness toward us because of our imperfection. And so God in His justice will always be gracious. Because we are dust, and He is a faithful high priest who doesn't change, who will not change His character nor His approach toward us. And He gets it. He's never there in a place of not getting it. In Romans 7:24, the Word of God says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, God's justice delivers me. What was Paul talking about? His old sin nature and the war that was taking place between his old sin nature and the Spirit within him. And he's saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? God's justice delivered him from this body of death. That's why in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. 8:1 is the answer to 7:24 of Romans. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This is what will deliver you. There is therefore now no condemnation. There's your deliverance. That's justice. Why is there no condemnation? Because condemnation was put upon the slain lamb. The penalty was paid. The blood has been shed. The death had taken place. And by the way, so had the resurrection. And we're raised with Him. We died with Him, we were buried with Him, and we're raised with Him. And that took place before we were even born. Good deal, hey? So there is no condemnation, then that's my deliverance. How can that be my deliverance? Because it keeps me from staring at my mistakes, staring at my old sin nature, staring at my frailties, my weaknesses, staring at my sins, staring at these things. And remember, where you stare is where you go. That's why Satan loves to condemn, because he wants to get you back into it or keep you down in it. God takes the lid off with no condemnation, and now there's unlimited growth for a frail, fallen, faulty human man or woman. That's the justice of God. The justice of God is not what we think of as justice. The justice of God does not look to penalize me for every mistake I make. The justice of God is not looking for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The justice of God says, my Son has paid for it all. Justice of God says, I was dead in trespasses and sins, but I've been raised together with Him. That's the justice of God. The blood had already been shed. There is only one expression of justice, and that's to honor the shed blood. Because otherwise, it's injustice, and that's not a possibility with God. In Galatians 1:4, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. He delivers us from the devil. How does He deliver us from the devil? By the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and we love not our own life unto them. In Revelation 12:11. And now we're delivered from the devil. He gives us those provisions. He works them for us and in us. He shed the blood. We simply apply it. We agree with God. Yes, God, the blood cleanses me in Revelation 1:5 from every mistake I've ever made. It removes that mistake. And in Hebrews 8:12, you forgot those mistakes. And if you forgot them, they don't exist. Never have, because you know everything. So Satan cannot condemn me. Because God doesn't know my sins, and if God doesn't know it, it doesn't exist. And I can say, well, I did it 2 minutes ago, and God says, I don't know what you're talking about, it doesn't exist. It must be a figment of your imagination. You see, time is a whole lot different than we realize, because time is the product of eternity. We live in a timeline where we're constantly being adjusted to the timeline of Christ, because we are in Him. We've been buried with Him, died with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him. We are in Him, but the life that we now live, we don't live, but Christ lives in us. We have the life of Christ. So our experience is constantly being conformed to God's timeline. In other words, God's life is our life, God's past is our past. And He's constantly severing things from us, removing them from reality. Strange thing, this blood. Magnificent thing, this blood. Delivers us by the word of His testimony. How do I get delivered by the word of His testimony? Remember, it's all about perceptions. I have the right perceptions through the word of God. I'll have the right experiences. I'll have the right experiences, because experiences is a matter of perception, a matter of thinking. If I know how to think, I know how to experience. And so Him delivered, Satan has no place in the warfare over my mind, because my mind is regulated by the mind of God through the authority and the initiation and the power of the Holy Spirit residing in me. And He's the one who's producing that Word of God in me through the Logos, making it into Rhema, through the proclaimed Word, making it the divine illumination that pertains to my life for every circumstance. And now I have the mind of Christ. How can Satan attack the mind of Christ? He may try, but the mind of Christ always answers with one thing: it is written. And he has no place, no influence, no effect. He can stare Jesus face to face, have a face-to-face combat with Him, and still get absolutely nowhere. That's the mind of Christ. We possess that mind. And so we overcome, we get deliverance over the devil from the word of our testimony, our lifestyle in the Word of God. And we love not our own lives unto the end. How do you kill a dead man? I recognize that I'm dead in the natural man. That natural man is removed, albeit not eradicated. I can't lose my old sin nature till I go home with the Lord, but I can lose its experience. And I accept the fact that I'm made new with Him, that I'm a brand new creature. How do you kill a dead man? All my sins were put on Christ. I was buried with Him. How do you kill a dead man? What do you do to wound a dead man? How do you influence a dead man? You can't. Satan has no hold. And the life I live is the life of God. How does he influence the life of God? He can't. The life of God is what kicked him out of heaven when he was Lucifer. He doesn't have any authority over that. It has lots of authority over him. And so we get delivered from the world system, which is in the hands of the evil one, because Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he is also the god of this world system. We get delivered by those three things. We live in those three things, and he can't touch us. The problem people have sometimes is they don't live in those three things. In Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." He is the deliverer. Now here's the thing. As it is written. Where is it written? Isaiah 59:20. That's where. Except in Isaiah 59:20, it's slightly different. Who was the deliverer and what was the deliverance? Well, the Word of God says, "And the Redeemer shall come from Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob." The deliverer is the same as the Redeemer. How does he redeem me? He redeems me by taking me back unto himself. How does he deliver me? He delivers me by taking me back unto himself. This is the effect of Revelation 12:11, where we live by the blood, the word, and the cross. It takes us back unto God in our practical experience. You're in a bad situation, but Satan can't touch you. Why? Because you're redeemed. You are back, not just simply in God's presence, but in the experience of being in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. That is a practical thing. That's not a theological thing. That means that I cannot be touched. And the only time when I think that I'm being touched is because I have the wrong perception, because, quite frankly, we are untouchable. The wicked one touches them not. If we are untouchable, Satan can't touch me. And he can't touch me because he can't touch Christ. I am in him. I have to have the right perceptions. I have the right perceptions by applying the blood, thinking with God's word, and utilizing the cross. When I have the right perceptions, I recognize that I'm untouchable and nothing touches me. The way that we perceive is often an indicator of our image. What do I mean by that? It's like that little boy in the Russian Revolution. They killed all the royalty, but there was a little boy. I think he was like 8 years old. They wouldn't kill him because the revolutionaries say if we kill him, the other side has a martyr. They'll be outraged that we killed a little boy. So they give the little boy to the town witch to corrupt him. And the town witch tried to get him to steal and to do all kinds of wickedness and unrighteousness. And the little boy, as an 8-year-old who knew that he was the crown prince at that point, he said, "That's beyond a prince. I'm not stealing. That's beyond a prince. That is simply below me. I'm not going to go into this wickedness because I am a prince, and a prince doesn't do that." The kid had the right self-image. He had the right perception. When we have the right perception, the wicked one cannot touch us. The wicked one makes an accusation, and I say, "That's ridiculous. What if it's true? It's ridiculous. There is no truth in it. What is true is what God knows. God knows nothing of the accusation." So you have somebody who perhaps was a fornicator or a drug addict or a murderer. God removed their sin as far as the east is from the west, forgot their sin. You cannot bring up their sin. Why? Because God says it's not reality. See, reality is much different. Truth is much different than we realize. Truth is a kingdom matter. People try to live in temporal facts, and God is living in eternal truths. Temporal facts cannot stand in the face of eternal truth, and as a matter of fact, God will reject them every time. That's why He rebuked the devil in Zechariah 3. The devil was bringing up a temporal fact, and God was living in eternal truth. And God wouldn't have any of the devil's temporal fact. Eternal truth cast away temporal fact. The woman caught in adultery, they say, "Temporal fact, Jesus, we should stone her." Temporal fact, and Jesus responded in eternal truth. "Woman, where are your accusers?" After the accusers were forced to leave God's presence, not the woman. The woman was welcomed in His presence. She came with a need, eternal truth responded to her need. They came with temporal fact that caused them to side with the devil. Justice was satisfied. She was delivered. How was she delivered? God brought her back to Himself. She experienced Psalm 40:17. "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. He is my help and my deliverer, and He makes no tarrying." He doesn't hesitate. Jesus didn't think with the Pharisees. He didn't consider them. He got rid of them. God didn't think with the devil. He didn't consider what the devil had to say. He got rid of the devil. Justice was satisfied. The Word of God says in Galatians 4:31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." What does that mean? That we are not children according to the flesh. We are not children according to the law. We are children according to the promise of God. According to the promise of God, what is that gift for me? Well, in John 8:32, the Word of God said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's justice. God brings truth into our lives, and truth sets us free. That's what happened to that woman caught in adultery. God brought truth into her life, and the truth set her free. Set her free from her accusers, set her free from her sins, set her free from her guilt, set her free from her condemnation, set her free from death. It could not stand the accusation, the natural thought. None of it could stand in the face of truth. Truth said, she's free. Truth said, Christ died. Truth said, blood has been shed. Truth said, she was the beloved of the Lord, even though she experienced sin. But then again, a just man falls 7 times and rises up again. Does that mean the just man is free to sin? No, it means that the just man is free to get up. He doesn't have to stay down. He can utilize the blood. And if he needs to utilize it 7 times in a day, or as Jesus said, 70 times 7, he'll utilize it 70 times 7, and the 491st time he'll do it out of habit. We live in the truth, and the truth sets us free, because the truth is an expression of God's justice. The finished work is the truth. The bringer of the finished work, the executor of it, was the truth itself. So anything outside of the finished work of Christ is not truth. We as believers need to learn the distinction between truth and temporal fact. Temporal facts are fleeting. Why do I say that? It's happened, it is. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word shall never pass away. If something can be removed from the memory of God, from the mind of the Savior Himself, from the mind of the Almighty, it is not truth. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherein Christ had made us free, and not entangle us again with the yoke of bondage. Free from what? Free from the law. Free from flesh. Free from sin. Free from evil. Free from death, free from condemnation, from guilt, from the devil, from natural thinking, natural disposition. Free from accusation, free from negativity. Free from all the things of the flesh, free from wisdom from below, free from the world system. Free from all the things that the devil initiated. We are freed from all of it because we have a Redeemer. And that Redeemer makes us free. He is the truth. And we know that Redeemer, and knowing the Redeemer sets us free. Remember, the judge, the jury, and the defense attorney are all the same person. And he says to the judge, "I shed my blood." And the judge says, "You shed your blood." And the jury says, "Innocent, he shed his blood." And that's the only verdict that anybody can ever come up with, because justice had been satisfied. Some people say, "No, not innocent, not guilty." Show me one place where God's life is anything other than innocent. The Bible tells us clearly that he was innocent, and it tells us clearly that the life that we now live is the life of Christ. Innocent. But you don't know what they did. They killed somebody. Innocent. They did drugs. Innocent. They committed adultery. Innocent. They hurt people. Innocent. They cheated in business. Innocent. Utterly innocent. Saved to the uttermost. Well, then how do we not have a license to sin? If you have to ask that question, you don't understand grace. Listen to our message, Three-Dimensional Grace, online, and you'll figure out the answer. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, the Word of God says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What do we have? We have a victory. We live in a war, we have an enemy, and we have a victory. That means that justice has already brought the victory. The victory is ours. That's why we are more than conquerors. That's why we are overcomers. That's why nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because we have a victory. And the victory was established in God's justice. You see, the justice of God not only liberated us, not only saved us, not only gave us a deliverance, but the justice of God also defeated our accuser. You see, when the prosecutor in the courtroom loses the case, the prosecutor has been defeated. Satan brings a case against us to God, and God says, "You're defeated. Not guilty, innocent, never happened, blood had removed it. Christ had died, and that's where they started." It's not possible to defeat the believer because the believer is undefeatable because Christ had already won the victory before the believer was ever on the scene. So we started in victory. We didn't attain it, we started in it. The whole world started in victory. That's why that man created in God's likeness and image means to show blood. Showing blood in the image of God. The image speaks of God's nature. Showing blood in the nature of the finished work. Showing blood in the likeness of Christ. As Christ was covered in the blood, so are we. That's our victory. And the devil has no place to stand. That's why God will not tolerate his accusations. Because we've already won. The proclamation has been made. The trial is finished. There is no way to hold any ounce of guilt or condemnation or anything to the believer. And if I try, then I'm unjust. Can you imagine a prosecutor who loses his case and then starts accusing again? What do you think will happen? The jury has made its decision, the judge has finalized it, said case closed, and the prosecutor keeps arguing. Do you think the judge is going to take it out on the defendant? No, he's going to take it out on the prosecutor. And that prosecutor is going to be held in contempt of court, and he's going to be thrown out of court just like the devil was. And he's the prosecutor that's already lost. Our victory is established. Nobody can take it from us because it was established from God. And it was given to us. That's the nature of grace. This is why no matter what kind of condition I'm in Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed will he not break and a smoking flax will he not quench. Bruised reeds are useless. A bruised reed is talking about a little type of flute, a pipe. They would put little holes in it. You could get them. They're reeds that grew at the side of water. They would get one, put some holes in it. They had a little pipe, a little flute to play on. If it was bruised, the flute made the wrong sounds. Actually, it made no good sounds at all. And he said, that he will not break. Well, those were just as common as reeds along the side of water. They had no great value. If your flute didn't work, you would just throw it away and you'd grab another one. But Jesus said, I'm not going to break it. I'm not going to throw it away. I love that little reed. A smoking flax was notorious. It was like a wick. And they would light their homes with this. And when it came to the bottom, it started to smoke. And when it smoked, it stank. And it filled the house with this repugnant odor. And they would quench it as quickly as possible to keep the odor away. And God said, I will not quench it. I will restore it. I will bring it back. I'll make it brand new. But I will not eliminate it. Why? Justice had been satisfied. God is just. The justice of God will not allow any such things. God is just. 1 Corinthians 15:54. When this incorruptible shall put on the incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, and shall be brought up to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The separation from God is swallowed up in victory. But it's much greater than that. It is the fulfillment of the plan of the ages. We died in the Garden of Eden by the initiation of Satan. We end up as brides in the house of God. The very bride of God. That's the victory. You ever have a mighty king and somebody tries to accuse the bride to the mighty king? How well do you think that's going to go? My guess is the mighty king will stand up for the bride and the accuser will be cast out. The mighty king stands up for his bride. The accuser is cast out. That's the victory. You started in the garden, you end up as the bride of God. That's the victory. See, death is swallowed up in victory. Because the very provision for us to go back to that point of perfection and better. See, they were perfect in the garden. We're perfect as the bride of God when we get to heaven. Death is swallowed up in victory. The provision was death, but improved upon. It's swallowed up in victory. Why? God is just. That's why. This is what the justice of God is. God saves. God delivers. God gives the victory. And He sets us free. That's the justice of God. In John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. We experience the justice of God through faith. This is why the Word of God says over and over, the just shall live by faith. In Habakkuk 2:3 and a bunch of other places. The just will live by faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world. This is the justice of God toward us in relation to the world. The just will live by faith. We have victory. We have deliverance. We have freedom. And we're saved. God is just. Amen.